Welcome, everybody, to The Foyer, the podcast where we have conversations about Mormon history and culture. My name is Patrick Mason. I'm a professor here at Utah State University, where I hold the Leonard J. Arrington Chair of Mormon History and Culture. And tonight, I'm thrilled to talk with my great friend and colleague, Professor Laurie Mathley Kipp, who's the Distinguished Professor of Religion and Politics at Washington University in St. Louis. She's the author of numerous books about American religion and Mormonism. I'll give a little bit more about her bio in just a minute. But just so you all know, The Foyer is a production of the Leonard J. Arrington Chair of Mormon History and Culture here at USU in conjunction with the Religious Studies Program and the College of Humanities and Social Sciences. I am very grateful to all the very supportive staff of the college who make this possible and provide all the kind of behind the scenes technical know-how. This is the third episode of this series, and so we encourage you to go on our website to go back and look at the first two episodes and listen to them. You can also find us on Spotify, where you can download past episodes. This will become available as a podcast within the next few days. So let me introduce our speaker today. We're really excited to have Dr. Laurie Mathley Kipp. She was supposed to be joining us here on campus at Utah State University this fall as the 2020 Arrington Lecturer. The Leonard Arrington Lecture is one of the premier events that we have here on campus that brings a prominent scholar of Mormonism and American culture to campus to give a major lecture. Of course, because of the coronavirus, we had to postpone that. So Dr. Mathley Kipp will join us next year, but we wanted to bring her to campus virtually at least and bring her to all of you in this format. And maybe you'll get a little bit of a sneak preview of what she might be talking about in her Arrington lecture next year. So as I mentioned, Laurie Mathley Kipp is the Archer Alexander Distinguished Professor at the John C. Danforth Center on Religion and Politics at Washington University in St. Louis. She also just took on a new role as interim dean of the Graduate School and vice provost for graduate education at the university. So she is very busy. She earned her PhD at Yale University in American History and taught for nearly a quarter of a century at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill in Religious Studies and American Studies. She is the author of a long list of books. I won't mention all of them, but they range everything from books about religion in frontier California to religion, various forms of religion around the Pacific Basin. She has done a number of books on African-American religious history, on American scriptures. She's also, and one of the reasons we invited her here today is because her prolific scholarship on Mormonism. She is the co-editor of a collection of essays called Proclamation to the People, 19th Century Mormonism and the Pacific Basin Frontier. And she's currently working on a book on global Mormonism, which we definitely will talk about today. She is past president of the American Society of Church History and the Mormon History Association. She's widely known as a terrific colleague, as a mentor to a whole generation of graduate students. And so just one of the beloved figures in the field, a great colleague and friend. So thank you, Laurie, for joining us tonight.
Oh, it's great to be here. Thank you for that generous introduction.
Well, it's all true. That's the good thing about it. So I'm always interested. So I want to kick things off by going back to the beginning. I'm always interested in how people choose to become scholars, this sort of strange profession that we're in, especially in a particular field. You chose American history. You've spent your life studying religion, religious studies. So what led you, what inspired you to get your PhD in history and then specifically to pursue the study of American religion?
Yeah, that's a great question. I feel like every time I try to answer this question, I come up with a different way of explaining it, as we probably all do when we look at our past. I think along the way, there's so much that has to do with just serendipity and coincidence and wonderful mentors and influential, you know, advisors and family. In my case, I grew up in an academic family. My father was a professor at Stanford Medical School, so I grew up in Palo Alto, California. And with very little, some religious background, but not, I would say, kind of a nominal Protestant background. Academics was just what I knew, and what I think seeing him interacting with students especially was what really excited me. He loved working with students. He was a marvelous teacher and a beloved mentor to a lot of his students. So that was something that was familiar to me. And then when I went to college, I went pre-med, as about 99% of us do when we go off to college. But, I overthought it. Like, am I doing this just because it's my family, they're both healthcare professionals. My mother was a nurse. Or is this what I really want to be doing? And my father was the one who always advised me. He said, do what you love. He said, if you love science for its own sake, that's a great reason to be a doctor. But if you just want to help people, there are a lot of ways to help people that don't involve going to medical school. And, for better and for worse, I really gravitated toward literature. I was an English and religious studies major in college. And when I first took a religious studies course, it was sort of by happenstance that I heard it was a great class. So I decided to take it, but I just was fascinated by it. I was fascinated by how the different ways that you could think about religion in terms of belief or in terms of people's practices or sociology. So there are all these different approaches you could take to it, to this one phenomenon. But it seemed to me one of the most important things sort of driving so much of human history. And certainly driving some of the best impulses and some of the worst impulses. And so I wanted to understand it more. And so when I got out of my undergraduate degree, I took some time off thinking, oh, I'm not sure I want to go back to graduate school. Well, within about 6 months, I thought, yeah, I need to be in graduate school. So when I went back, I actually started religious studies. I didn't start in history. I always thought history was kind of a boring recitation of facts and dates, and I didn't want to memorize dates, and I didn't think I'd be very good at that. But I did love religious studies. But then I got to Yale, where I did my graduate work, and there were some wonderful professors over in the history department who got really interested in religion in the American West, where I was from. So I was kind of wanted to hear more about that. And a lot of faculty really interested in history faculty really interested in religion. So I ended up sort of transferring into the history program, knowing all along that I wanted to study religious history. So that was sort of the through line. And history was sort of a means to get where I wanted to go. And then I was fortunate enough right out of school to get a job teaching in a religious studies department. So that really set my course, I guess, as we are all shaped by where we end up and the company we keep. So I've been doing that ever since. I've always been fascinated by religion. As a teenager, I grew up in a very diverse religious environment. I think in Northern California with, Buddhists and Jews and Mormons all around me. My closest friend in high school is Mormon. And I would go to church sometimes with her family and got to know them very well. And went to family home evening with them a lot of times and stayed with them and didn't see it as anything unusual until I got to college on the East Coast. And then realized that there were all these people making these nasty comments about Mormons. And I couldn't understand for the life of me why people thought Mormons were so strange or so scary or odd. So that's, in the back of my mind, that was sort of always at the root of it. It's like, why do some people find religions threatening when, they're such lovely people from what I can tell. So that's a long explanation. I'm going to stop there, but I can say a lot more about that. But
no, that's great. That's fascinating. I mean, it resonates so much with me and my experience. The main difference being that I grew up caring a lot about religion, but in a pretty homogenous religious environment. Mm-hmm. So I grew up in the suburbs of Salt Lake in a Mormon family, in a Mormon neighborhood at a predominantly Mormon high school. And I had friends who weren't Latter-day Saint, some really close friends, but like their You know, I mean, you know, you spend enough time here in Utah to know that just the cultural politics here are such, and so I was really raised in a pretty homogenous religious environment, but always with this sense that religion really mattered, right? Mm-hmm. And it was something worth sinking your teeth into.
Yeah.
And I had some great professors too as an undergraduate that helped me see that you could do this academically too,
right?
Not just, you know, on Sundays or when you're at home. So that leads to my next question. I mean, you know, as I mentioned, you've done so many things in your career and written on so many topics, but I wanted to sort of dive into why Mormons and Mormonism. Is it this experience, you know, of growing up and having friends and then going to the East Coast and hearing the way it was talked about, but how did you get into this? And I should say for people listening in that, you know, Professor Mathley Kipp, you know, is widely regarded as one of the great experts on Mormonism and Mormon history. And as I said, past president of the Mormon History Association. So how did that happen? When you went to Yale, was that part of the plan?
No, it wasn't at all. In fact, you know, I went to Yale and there were some wonderful historians of the American West when I was at Yale. So I studied with Bill Cronin, who is well known for his work on the American West. And but I, you know, when I would sit down in those classes, coming from a background in religious studies, I was always so amazed at how many historians there were who wouldn't even talk about religion. So we had this course on the history of the American West, and we had one day on religion over the semester, and it was about the Mormons. And I think part of me was reacting against that, thinking, okay, I don't want to study the Mormons because that's the only thing anyone ever sees when they talk about the West. So I steered around, not because I didn't want to think about Mormons, but because I thought I don't want to feed into these sort of stereotypes. So I did other stuff on the West. But it really wasn't until Jill Durr in 1999, I'm aging myself now. When you said I'd been at Chapel Hill for a quarter century, I realized how old I feel. In 1999, I believe, when she was president of the Mormon History Association, and a professor, she asked me to give the
Tanner lectures.
Thank you. The Tanner lectures, my senior moment. The Tanner lecture. And in order to prepare for that, it was a wonderful idea. And I've never heard this from any other professional organization where the Mormon History Association provided funds for a scholar who didn't work in Mormon history, but who had some kind of tangential or other sort of relationship to things related to Mormonism. So for me, it was the history, the religion in the West. And they wanted, they invited me to come do some research in the church archives, to visit BYU. I went to a class at BYU and met some of the faculty there, and to write something and give a lecture on Mormons in relation to my own work. And so at the time I wrote about missionaries, because I had studied other kinds of missionaries, Protestant missionaries in the West and other kinds of things. So I thought, okay, you know, I don't know much about Mormons, but I sure know a lot about missionaries. So I started doing research. But the other piece of it is that in preparation for giving this lecture, I was so terrified of standing up in front of a room there must have been hundreds of people there, right? Hundreds of people who knew a whole lot more about this religion than I did, that I decided to teach a course about it in preparation, because I knew that teaching is really one of the best ways to learn a subject. So I taught this course in North Carolina and had a bunch of evangelical students in this class. There was one LDS student, terrific person who I still have stayed in touch with. But it was mostly evangelical students who had been raised to think that this was a dangerous cult, and they just wanted ammunition to know why they should hate the Mormons. And I have to say, it turned out to be one of the most wonderful teaching experiences I've ever had, because, you know, people, as I told them, I wasn't trying to teach them that this was true. That wasn't my goal. My goal was only to get them to understand sort of the facts rather than just sort of feed into their stereotypes. But it was also at the same time that a new temple was opening in Apex, North Carolina, down the road. So at the end of the course, we got to go during the open house. I got to take the class in to tour through the temple. So it was sort of this fitting end to the whole thing. But I think honestly, it was teaching as much as giving that lecture and doing the research that just got me really interested in thinking, this is such a powerful way for people to overcome what I saw as these deeply held prejudices, you know, that these kids had grown up learning about in Sunday school from the time they were little kids. And so I love teaching that course to people, you know, all these skeptics who didn't know what to think. So I did every year. For a while I was teaching it every other year, and then I started teaching it every year, and it just became my favorite thing to do. So then I started doing more research, and one thing led to another. So that's sort of, but it all, I have to say, looking back now, it built on my own background, you know, having this friend in high school, knowing, being curious, but knowing enough to know that this was not scary or intimidating. It was one religious tradition in the West among many, and I wanted to find out more about it. So,
yeah, oh, that's great. I mean, so you mentioned this class on Mormonism, and one of my of the many things that you've done, one of my favorite things that you've done is this collection, this anthology for Penguin on American scriptures. I think this appeared several years ago, and this is usually when people hear scripture, they're thinking about the Bible, the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, right? Very old books. Texts right. That were produced, you know, in cultures very different from our own in the modern United States, right? Half a world away and centuries or millennia ago. And you did this book on scriptures produced in America. So can you talk about this, including the Book of Mormon? We'll talk more about the Book of Mormon in just a minute, but that's sort of not the way we normally think about scriptures from America.
Yeah, and I won't talk about the Book of Mormon piece of it now, but I will say that that's what got me headed down that road.
That was the genesis of the project. Interesting.
Well, was thinking about when I started seeing other things that 19th century Americans were calling scriptures, and then I started noticing, well, a lot of people were making that claim, right? I mean, the 19th century was known, or especially the first half of the 19th century was known as a time with the growth of lots of new religious traditions in the United States, including the Mormon tradition. But many of them would make a claim that they had to sort of stake their claim. Like, how can I convince you that I have the truth and this other guy down the road doesn't have the truth? Well, a scripture is a really good way to do it, because people who have grown up in a Bible-believing culture, which most Americans had at that time, knew what a scripture was, or knew what it sort of stood for, and knew that it meant some kind of authoritative truth. And so you find, the more I looked, the more I saw of people like the Shakers, or the Christian Scientists later on in the century, or the spiritualists coming up with these books. And I was sort of fascinated by what kind of claims do they make to convince people? You know, how do they do this? And some people, as you're saying, some people said, this isn't a new text. Actually, I went over to India and was staying in a monastery and found someone handed me this text. I was sick in a monastery for 2 months. And then before I left, they handed me this ancient text. So I brought it back to you in the United States. So they claim this ancient origin for the text. Now, I have to say, in writing that, I was complete agnostic about the truth of these claims. I felt like my job wasn't to say, were these right or wrong? Were these true or false? It was more to say, how did these people sort of convince other people to believe in the authority of these texts? So it was more of a sociological kind of question in that regard. But like, what authorizes, you know, how does something become a scripture? What authorizes people to stake those claims? Sometimes it's personal experience. Sometimes it's a link, as I said, to an ancient past. Sometimes it's a link to the Bible. And that, of course, the Book of Mormon, can I talk about that now?
You can talk about whenever you want.
only to say that in some ways, it seems to me part of the genius of the Book of Mormon was Joseph Smith was actually employing all of these techniques to say, I had a personal experience. God came to me directly. There are direct revelations. But this text, look at the way it relates to the Bible. So it fits in with this older
and it's
tradition.
A very old text. It's not a new text.
And it's a very old text. Right? He had the trifecta of, sort of claims to authority for that text. So, a lot of people accepted the claims on those, on one or all of those grounds, right?
Yeah. Well, and it's interesting in that book. I mean, some of these scriptures turn out to be quote unquote successful in the sense that people are still reading them and remember them. Others sort of were lost to history and you sort of helped recover them. But it's just such an interesting question of like, how does scripture become scripture? Because most of the time it didn't begin as scripture, right?
No, it doesn't begin as scripture. And then sometimes like things get de-scripture, I don't know, there's not even a word for it, de-scripturized by the community. So this Shaker text I have in there, for about 10 years, the Shakers considered this to be scripture. And then they decided it wasn't, they sort of fell out of favor and faded into the woodwork. That was a really unusual example. Some of the other texts that I put into that anthology were things that no one ever accepted as scripture, except for the person writing it. But I was sort of interested in that too. Like, how do you try to make the claim? And, sometimes no one follows you. Sometimes it's a bust, but that tells you something too.
Yeah. And of course, Latter-day Saints have examples of things that were once scripture that weren't, like the lectures on faith were originally part of Latter-day Saints scripture and then were decanonized.
Right.
And so it's so interesting to see how these things go in and out. Let's talk about the Book of Mormon. So you included excerpts of it in this American Scriptures volume, but then I think it was after that, right? Penguin did published an edition of the Book of Mormon. As far as I know, it's one of the first, if not the first, editions not published by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Is that right?
Maybe. I think when you said that, when you wrote that to me and I was like, oh, okay. I mean, it's not something I had thought.
Yeah. I mean, Grant Hardy did one with the University of Illinois Press. So, yeah. I mean, but it's rare. Okay. And this was,
it's unusual.
Was Penguin Classics, major publisher. And you wrote the introduction to it. And so,
I did.
The Book of Mormon is one of these interesting books that lots of people have opinions about it, oftentimes without having read it. You have read it. You've read it carefully and wrote the introduction to it, which I think is actually I've often assigned that introduction to help students understand what it, because the book itself is very long, right? And it's hard to ask students to read the whole thing. And so how do you make sense of this very long text? So how do you make sense of this very long text as somebody who's not part of the tradition, right? It doesn't worship as part of a Latter-day Saint or Restoration community. How do you make sense of the Book of Mormon?
How do I make sense of it? I think it's a incredibly complicated text. So whether you believe that it's historically accurate or not, whether you believe it's an ancient text or not, it's still sort of a brilliant kind of compilation of, and sort of the layers of history that are embedded within the text, right? So, there's original records that someone takes and edits and then, puts someplace else for someone else to edit, re-edit. There's just, as someone interested in textual history, it's a fascinating story, whatever you think of the truth or the falsity of it or not. And again, I tend to remain agnostic about that. I mean, I try not to weigh, as a scholar, I don't weigh in on that question. But I think it's genius. I mean, I think it's a genius of a text. And it's, it's clearly something that has become so important and influential in the lives of millions and millions of people. So it's important for that reason, just to understand sort of what's going on in the text and how people talk about it and how they use it. So those are the kinds of questions I get really interested in, right?
Yeah,
how has this been used over time?
I think if I remember right, you refer to it maybe in your introduction or maybe somewhere else where you talk about it as being successful scripture. I mean, this thing, it catches on, and literally millions of people around the world that, you know, in very, you know, situations very different than Joseph Smith in the early 19th century have gravitated to this text and found meaning in it and believe it to be capital S scripture, like word of God scripture.
Yeah. You know,
there aren't very many books like that.
No, there aren't. And it's very unlikely when you think about it that this story that's very much, you know, situated in a particular place in, you know, Joseph Smith's background in upstate New York and the, sort of the movement of the community westward, a story that's sort of springs from that kind of ground to take root around the world. And that's one of the first things I tried to figure out when I wrote that Tanner lecture was, why is it that these people in Tahiti or Hawaii in the 1840s or 50s find this convincing? What is it, you know, in this text that they are persuaded by or that causes them to change their lives?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's people are still working on that. I mean, it's one of the most robust areas in Mormon studies right now is Book of Mormon studies and scripture studies. And okay, so we've talked a little bit about the work that you've done in the past, but right now your big project and that I believe you were going to be talking about as part of your Arrington lecture, but we'll do it next year, is global Mormonism, the history of global Mormonism. And I should note that you're joining us from the temple grounds of Accra, Ghana. Is that what you said?
I'm glad you recognized it.
Only Patrick you told me.
I know.
But what made you, you know, see, you started by focusing on the American West and the right. Pacific a little bit. So tell us why you started thinking about this project and how you're thinking about this project on global Mormonism.
You know, it was not long before I gave that Tanner lecture, maybe a few years before that, that the church, the scales tipped from being a church that was mostly made up of members in the United States to mostly members from outside of the United States. That was a big deal at the time that there was a lot made of that.
Yeah, I think that was like 1996 or something like that.
Right, right. So so I was aware of that. And because of my own research on missionaries, you know, I'm part of what fascinates me in studying religions are what happens sort of when people of very different cultures and backgrounds meet up, come together, either conflict or agree or change each other's minds or whatever happens in those moments. And you know, missionaries are looking at missions is obviously one way to do that. So I started keeping my eye out for, you know, for Mormon missions, because of course they are everywhere as missionaries go. They're a great source for mission history. And I also love to travel. So I ended up, just through a series of circumstances, visiting a number of places from Santiago, Chile, where I had lived actually in the early 80s for a while. I went back and when I would visit other places, I would tour and I would see what I could do to sort of tour to see what Mormons were like in Santiago or later in Accra, Ghana, a couple of years ago, in Hamilton, New Zealand, where I went, in Preston, England. And because Kathleen Flake, I saw her name on this list, she was with me in Shanghai, China, where we had a very interesting experience going to an expat Mormon service. You know, I was fascinated by the way this tradition would translate into these other cultures. Like, what would people make of it? How would they worship? Would it be different? Was it the same? And the project, I have to say, which started out, it was going to be a short book. It really was, you know, I was going to write that book and just get it done. And there was just more and more to see and to find. And this is the problem with being a historian, but doing history that comes up to the present is it never stops happening. So that the story, it's never quite obvious where you end the story. But I just, not only did I get really interested in all these individual accounts from all over the world and looking at these different ways in which the church has grown in those places and faith has grown in those places, but those stories then started to change my understanding of the whole picture. Like, so then looking back at the 19th century, the early church, when you start to look at the numbers of immigrants in and recognize that in the 1850s in Utah, right, there are more Mormons in the 1850s in England than there are in Utah or in the United States as a whole, right? So the church is actually a British church for a short amount of time. Then a lot of those people migrate over here. And then the church is an immigrant church throughout much of the 19th century. So if you look at where people are born who live in Utah, they're not native, most, you know, for the most part, they are very statistically, there is a very high percentage of foreign born Utah residents. And that's because of this migration from Scandinavia, from England. You know, the story that many, you know, and many others know because their families come from those, right, those lines. So I started to think about what would it mean to think about Mormonism not as the American church, right, the most American religion, but actually as an immigrant church, right? Because that's a very different, it seems to me a very different way of understanding that those early years. So I'm still trying to piece all this together, but I'm, yeah, I love the work. I love the stories.
Well, so how do you make sense of the Americanness, right? I mean, especially by the 20th century, it seems awfully American, and then it becomes an American export in a lot of ways, tied to American empire, the way that Protestantism followed various European empires and Catholicism followed the Spanish Empire and others. So how do you wrestle with the simultaneous kind of global and immigrant nature of Mormonism and yet this very pronounced Americanness of it?
So the way I tend to tell this story is more of a beginnings, sort of immigrant beginnings, very diverse beginnings, that by the 1890s, when most historians have said, well, that's when Mormonism assimilates, you know, really begins to assimilate. And that's true, but in some ways, it's also the time, I think, the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century, of sort of the most insular aspects of Mormonism. It's the most located in Utah. But after the 1920s, people do start, you know, sort of going off to the West Coast and the other parts of the country, and then eventually after World War II in particular, into other countries again. But that sort of return to what I see as sort of the earlier pattern. So both of those things are happening. Mm-hmm. But there's also, I think, a real a public relations effort in the 20th century on the part of the church to declare itself an American church, to send the Mormon Tabernacle Choir to the world's fairs, to say, we are also Americans, right? To focus on sort of being good citizens, because that is a way of assimilating. But I don't want to just take them at their word, right? That's also a part, that's a constructed kind of public relations event to get there. It's not that it's not true also, but it's, it took a lot of effort on the part of a lot of public relations people to really highlight that.
Yeah. So based on all these travels around the world and visiting these Latter-day Saint congregations and talking with people and so forth, does anything stand out? What does Mormonism look like outside the United States? What stands out to you?
Oh, wow. Not one thing, I guess. I mean, a lot of different things in a lot of different places. I just have had so many interesting experiences. When I went down to New Zealand, I was there right before the church history, the museum, the Pacific Church History Museum had opened. They were just constructing it, and Spencer Fluman from BYU and I, he was there. We were both there for a conference, and so we got a tour of this this new center that was being built. And I was just so aware of how embedded Mormonism was for indigenous Maori and other indigenous Pacific Islanders, was how embedded Mormonism was in their own culture, that Mormonism was an indigenous religion. And what that meant was, it meant a lot of different things, but it meant in some ways that the church in Utah was not the center of their Mormonism, right? That it was part of it. And it's not to say they weren't also faithful and good Mormons in the sort of standard ways, but it was also much more of a cultural identity. And to go to the churches that I went to there with friends, where the men were wearing the skirts, the traditional lava lavas and other, they were dressed in and very diverse, and much more diverse than any Mormon church I've been to almost anywhere else. People from all over the Pacific, people from Asia, and that changes the flavor of the whole experience. So that really sticks with me.
So what do you make? I'm sure you've heard Latter-day Saints, especially American Latter-day Saints, say, oh, the church is the same everywhere in the world, right? I mean, you can always tell when somebody's taken a trip somewhere, then they come back and on Fast Sunday, they'll bear their testimony about how great it was that, they were in wherever, right? Japan or in France or South Africa, and the church is the same no matter where you go. What do you make of that? Is the church really the same no matter where you go?
Well, I like contradictions in life, right? I mean, I sort of live in the contradictions, and that's one of them. That's what I was told when I first went to visit in Santiago, Chile, first went to tour around the temple grounds, and I had this lovely missionary. One was a young woman from Alabama who was down, and I think they put her with me just because, she spoke English.
She was probably lonely. She probably wanted to see fellow Americans.
but I remember, and she had a companion there, and I remember we were touring. I can't remember, we were in some part of the building, and I looked around the building, and they were talking about this newly constructed building, and I said, so is there anything that you see as distinctive about this building here being in Chile, or being in Santiago? And she immediately said, no, the church is the same. This is exactly what you'd see if you went into a church in, X, Y, or Z in the United States. And the other person that was with her kind of said, well, no, that's not exactly right. And they started to have this little disagreement between them over whether that was true or not. And I think they were both right. Right. I mean, that's the allure of a religious tradition, is that there are some truths that are enduring and eternal and that you can rely on no matter where you are or, what time it is, that there are some things that endure. That said, I think there's also a recognition that things take on a certain flavor depending on the people involved and what their other customs are and what they bring with them to that experience of worship or to their beliefs. So both are true at the same time, if that doesn't sound too scholarly and evasive.
You've studied both Protestant missions and missionaries around the Pacific and around the globe, and Mormons missions and missionaries. Can you compare and contrast sort of strategies there? And one of the words we use as scholars is indigenization, right? In terms of the degree to which religious organizations and traditions, at first allow and permit, in some ways, local leadership and local control. So can you contrast the different strategies that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has taken historically versus some of these other Protestant or Catholic, other Christian groups?
Yeah, in each case, so much is dependent on what, in scholarly jargon, the ecclesiology, the church, the structure of the church itself. Like, how is it organized? Who's in charge? And for Protestants, for some Protestant groups anyway, they all work a little differently, but there is a lot of local control over churches, with some more centralized control somewhere, but often it's very localized. The Mormons are at the other end of that, maybe along with the Catholics, right, where there is a central hierarchy to the church and church authorities who are authorized to sort of tell people what to do in all over the place. So the challenge for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints now, it has been to balance or to figure out how to indigenize, how to really bring their tradition into specific cultures while also relying on a centralized body that has a very specific location in Utah. And I think they struggle with it. I've talked to lots of church leaders who talk about the challenges of doing that. Almost every mission president that I have interviewed in various parts of the world have talked very openly about it's difficult. It's especially difficult, I think, it's not so hard to figure out how the authority can flow from the center out to the peripheries, right?
That's pretty straightforward.
Right, that's pretty straightforward. The harder thing is to know how and whether you really want feedback from the peripheries that's gonna change anything at the center, right? How that works. It's a tricky business, and it's tricky because it's all bound up in local politics and societies that are all different. So, even the telling the story as I'm trying to do with this global church, it's really a set of stories. It's a series of stories. What happens when the Mormons come into a particular country, because it's just so tied up in who they meet and what kinds of obstacles they face. Protestants, though, most Protestants are they lack that centralized authority. They don't have the same kinds of issues. So indigenization often means something mm-hmm. a little different. It's no less difficult, I think. They still believe that they have a truth and they want to tell other people what that truth is, and they're not sure they want to hear back from the other people about how they might reinterpret that truth. But in terms of having the church structure, it's not quite so scripted, if that makes sense.
Yeah, I mean, and it's, people always have their own ideas. I mean, I remember when I was in Romania as a Fulbright scholar, and I did interviews of a bunch of Romanian Latter-day Saints. And one of the questions I asked was, is this an American church? And for some variation on that. And for every person I asked, I got a different answer, right?
Really?
Very thoughtful answers. And, ranging the gamut from recognizing a certain kind of colonial impulse, right? That they felt that they needed to not resist would be the wrong word, but they felt that, to other people saying, hey, it had to start somewhere, right? I mean, Christianity isn't a Palestinian religion because it began in Palestine, right? A sense that, right. Yes, that everywhere has a history, but it can transcend that. People, they weren't scholars of religion, but they had thought through this stuff. They figured it out on their own. And it was just fascinating to me.
Yeah. And they disagree. I think that's an important
point
to make. They disagree.
Yeah. Okay. My last question for you. And so audience, be thinking about your questions for Dr. Maffley-Kipp. So my question for you, Lori, my last question is, so I know that historians make poor profits, but as you think about and as you've studied global Mormonism now in the past, what do the prospects of Mormonism look like for you around the globe for the next 20 years, 50 years, 100 years? I mean, it's no secret that growth has slowed after a very significant, exponential growth in the 70s, 80s, 90s, into the early years of the 21st century. That's slowed. Things have changed. It seems that Salt Lake is adopting different strategies in terms of the global church. So as you look at the near and far future, what do you see for the prospects of global Mormonism?
Well, if it continues with the same energy that has always animated believers in the faith, it's not going away by any means. So even if the growth has been slower, and there's even some question about that. I mean, the numbers, I think if you look back at, there are all kinds of questions about the numbers that people, the statistics from the 60s or 70s and how realistic they really were. You know, I think what the church is wrestling with now in terms of, you know, standardization versus, I don't know what you want to call it, indigenization, or is going to continue to be an issue. And, you know, there are, I mean, as in other churches, it wouldn't surprise me if there are splits, and there always have been, I have to say, you know, even in the Ghanaian church, in the, when they first formed the church, there were Ghanaians who said, no, we have the real Mormonism, not you guys from Salt Lake. We're going to go off and be Mormon our own way. So those kinds of, you know, those kinds of fissures are always going to be a part of the tradition, I think, like they are of most religious Christian traditions, at least. But I, you know, I think the church has, especially in the developing world right now, in places that I saw in Ghana in particular, where the poverty is just so immense. And there are other places like that, where the church offers, or it begins by offering so much, not just a belief system, but offers a way of life, offers a way, as so many people I talked to in Ghana said, it offers you an orderly life. It offers you a way of sort of ordering your existence that some people, I think, always are going to find immensely attractive, right? And the church offers people, you know, ways of fulfilling those desires. So I sat for 3 hours with a whole group of students, young 20-something Ghanaian students who are studying to get their degrees in Idaho, you know, online in Idaho, in Rexburg. And they want to do something else with their lives, but they find through the church, and what, you know, whatever their motives start out as, they find through the church sort of a way of ordering their existence that they find fulfilling. And I don't think that will ever go away.
And that was true of factory workers in England in the 1840s and 50s and people today in Ghana. I think that's great. That's a great insight. Okay, well, let's turn to questions from the audience. We already have a couple of great ones. So one actually segues a little bit from what you just talked about. Whether your book on global Mormonism is going to be only about the LDS, or Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or is it broader than that?
It's broader than that, although, you know, lest it get completely out of control, it's going to be mostly about the LDS Church. But I'm going to talk pretty forthrightly about the schisms in the church as much as sort of the ways in which groups stayed together. So for instance, the story of our LDS Church and now the Community of Christ is definitely going to be a part of that. And someone like, you know, I'm fascinated by the ways in which the scripturalization, the impulse to scripturalize is still very much a part of the church. I think that's what you see in someone like Denver Snuffer, right? Mm-hmm. You see this, we're still doing it. We're still finding records, creating records that are going to give us a new insight about truth. And that's a part of the larger Mormon story that I want to tell.
Yeah, that's terrific. Okay, a member of our audience, Gary Anderson, a good friend of ours, asks, what is the role of temples in solidifying the worldwide church?
Well, it's certainly a way of, I think, of making people around the world realize that they don't have to leave home and go someplace else to fulfill, you know, some of their religious desires and duties, right? So, you know, in the 19th century, people in the Pacific were just told, yeah, you may never get to the temple, and there will be time for that. You know, there, God will not leave you.
He'll take care of it, right?
He'll take care of it. But there was still nonetheless an impulse. There was an impulse to gather because there was a temple. But now that when the small building program came along, and the idea was, you know, you can have your own Zion all around the world, I think in some ways it does solidify the worldwide church. On the other hand, it also makes it less, what would you say, if, you know, and people aren't feeling that impulse to gather physically, are they more unified or less unified? I think that's an interesting question. I'm not sure I know how to characterize it. They're unified in other ways. They're unified through the internet. They're unified through the general conferences. through these other practices that sort of keep people feeling like a one community. But it certainly allows people to fulfill their religious duties and stay home.
Well, and certainly the temple would be one way that in a very literal way is the same all around the world, other than the fact that it's done in translation. But the church is very careful that ritual is done exactly the same, no matter where you are.
The ritual is, but you know what's interesting, Patrick, to me about that is the way in different temples that the church has been so so careful to also blend architecturally and aesthetically, right, to blend the temple into its surroundings. So to have, you know, to go into the temple in Santiago, Chile, and you see the national flower, you know, embossed all around the church, you see sort of local materials being used. And that's all very carefully thought out. Like, how are we going to really make this a church of this place? So you're right that on the one hand, the ceremony, I mean, it's like that's the eternal part, or that's the enduring part. Right. But then there are also the ways in which it's very particularized, which I find so interesting.
Yeah, that's great. Okay, we have a couple other questions. What a great question here from Georgia, saying that the Latter-day Saints talk about having modern scriptures and ongoing revelation, but have not canonized scriptures since the official Declaration II, which allowed Blacks to be ordained to the priesthood and enter temples. So what are your thoughts on the idea of Latter-day Saints talking about continuing revelation and having an open canon, but not continually adding to their scriptures? Actually, the Community of Christ, the FLDS, I mean, some of these other movements that you've talked about, they have added to their canons at a much more regular pace than the Latter-day Saints have.
No, I've always thought it was interesting that the Community of Christ now, you know, has added its Doctrine and Covenants is much bigger, right?
And that's even after taking away a few things that Latter-day Saints have.
Right, but their numbers are not bigger. So, you have to wonder, is there any necessary correlation here between the two? I'm not sure it would be easy to say. What are people drawn to? I think a lot of people are drawn to sort of timeless truths, the sense that this isn't going to change. Now, I will say, even having said that, the LDS scriptures have changed. They haven't changed they've changed in subtler ways, right? So there are wording changes here and there, little things. And you could say, well, that's not really a change, but it is. It's not as though they're still, written in the same script that they were written in the 19th century. So some things about them have changed, but you're right, the number, they haven't been added to in quite the ways that the Community of Christ has added to it, but it hasn't seemed to increase the Community of Christ's numbers to add more. I mean, not to diss the Community of Christ, but it's a completely different kind of tradition.
And of course, I think Latter-day Saints would say, it might not be getting printed in the book, but look, we have general conference twice a year, right? You can listen to the words of the living prophets, right?
And these
kind of ideas, like the conference ensign is sort of like modern scripture,
that's sort of the open question that I hear my Mormon friends sort of speculating about all the time. What is the status of those talks, right? Is that, how seriously do we take them, but how much do we have to abide by everything that gets talked about in general conference or in, so it's, there's something, maybe that's what keeps people on edge. I have to know what to hold on to here. That's a great question.
I can say this as a practitioner, in addition to a scholar, there is a sense of like, what's going to happen at general conference, right? I mean, is there going to be some big new announcement or something like that. So, which could be true of any tradition, right? What's the latest and greatest? But there is this sense that there are prophets and God is somehow still talking to them. That's the belief within the church. So, okay, great question from our common friend and colleague Kathleen Flick. What has Mormonism taught you about religion qua religion?
Kathleen.
That's a very Kathleen Flick question.
It is, and she's very good at thinking about religion qua religion. And this is where she and I probably differ some, and I'm not sure there is There is a generic way I have of understanding what religion is. I tend to be, you know, sort of nominalist in my approach to this, but it's certainly studying Mormonism has helped me understand other religious traditions in sometimes by contrast. So I see things now in the Catholic tradition or the Protestant tradition that I wouldn't have seen if I hadn't also been studying Mormons. But it's not because I see similarities there, I see differences. But of course, by seeing differences, then you can sort of see the wider scope of how decisions are made or how. So I think, for example, this is where the scripture, the whole question about scriptures got interesting to me, is right, you do see something about religion. You see that people, when people are using scripture in religious traditions more generally, they need some kind of authority. They need to find some way of authorizing their belief in this, something to link them. So there are, I guess, categories I do tend to think about more now that I've been studying the Mormons. Also, I suppose I think about leadership. You know, what made Joseph Smith such a compelling religious leader, and what makes what makes other religious leaders have followers? Why do people follow religious traditions, or politicians for that matter? Not to get political, but just to say, what is it? How is it that the same person can evoke such negative reactions in some people and such positive reactions, such that other people are willing to lay down their lives for them? That's remarkable to me. So it does tell you something about religion, qua religion, I guess, to think about those categories and think about those larger issues of charisma or scripture or authority. But they all have such different approaches. And I guess it's the variety of it that I find so fascinating.
Yeah, and that might be your background as a historian, speaking, right? Always were concerned about the particularities. And
exactly. The granularity, I've been told that.
of it, right. Well, Laurie, this is terrific. Thank you so much for joining us. Can't wait for you to join us in person.
I can't wait.
Next fall. I think we all can't wait until we're able to get out and travel and see each other in the flesh. But this whets our appetite for your Arrington lecture next fall in 2021. So thank you again for joining us today and being so generous. Thank you all who listened in live today. And we will see you next time.
That's great.